We're going to continue on the road to Calvary, number three of this series going on towards Easter. And of course, this is how it's prophesied, talking about how it's rooted in Israel's history. The one thing to remember about the road to Calvary is that this is to magnify Easter. Now, I know, you know, jumping the gun, but Easter is really... We worship on Sundays because of Easter, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why we worship on Sundays. That's not why we don't worship on Saturdays, like the Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters on the island. We have, as Christian church, been worshiping on Sundays since the very beginning, the time of the disciples. And we want to magnify Easter in this Lenten time, not to be, you know, sorrowful or just to eat fish or, you know, whatever it is that the various people on the islands do celebrate Lent with, but we want to make sure that we remember that he has risen from the dead, and this gives us great joy. And the only reason we will be fast, or the only reason we maybe give up something for Lent, or we have some special focus, special times of prayer, special times of worship, maybe you want to read the scriptures every day during Lent, that's just to help you get closer to the Lord who's risen from the dead, who's in heaven interceding on our behalf. So the road to Calvary also leads to the suffering servant. That is very clear. He's going to suffer. He's going to go through these experiences. The road to Calvary is rooted in and prepared in the ancient history of Israel. It's prophesied about in the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to go back to. In ancient Israel, they knew that the suffering servant was going to have to go and suffer what Jesus did on the cross. Now, they knew, the Israelites knew, that God did not entertain sin. That's what they began to learn from the very beginning, that sin and God don't go together. The holiness of God and our sin don't belong together. It's what God is trying to separate us from. But they also knew that they were going to be a people dedicated to God, Israel among the nations, and the world was going to be a bit hostile to their presence and their witness because they're shining a light on the world saying, you know, God is holy and we're unholy. And they're going to be shining this light on the world and on through their own presence and witness. And the world does not really want to know about this sinfulness and being fallen and lost. The world doesn't want to know about that. The world doesn't want that to be true. You know, why would it be true that I am lost? How can it be true that I am a sinful person? You know, everyone is trying to be good, or everyone's trying to forget that they're bad. Or if they're bad, they want to be really bad. Or they find, you know, themselves in the midst of gambling dens and a whole host of other vices and sins that make you enjoy the moment, but not really build a life of quality. So, the world is sinful, and what God promises is that he's going to protect his people in it. He says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. He's going to carry us through. He's going to carry his suffering servant through it. And God wants the world to know about its sin, but he also wants them to know he has a plan of redemption. That he's going to call us out of that sin and to give us hope. He's going to give us hope. That is what these ancient texts talk about. The birth of hope and hope being carried forward and found in Jesus Christ. The road to Calvary is described in these ancient texts of Israel, like in the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22. That's what you can call Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. It actually describes very, very well what Jesus goes through on the cross. So, as they predict it, let's prepare to read about it in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And let's pray a moment. Dear God, we're turning to the Scriptures. We want to learn and glean from them what is edifying for our faith, what builds up our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, what opens our hearts to worship and glorify you, the God of heaven and earth, who created everything and who's the Redeemer. And Lord, we praise you as the redeeming God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because all three of the Trinity are fully involved in bringing us the redemptive blessings of Jesus' work on the cross. Through his name, we ask for your power and strength to be illuminated by the scriptures and have it convict us and help us to grow a crop of righteousness and goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this passage, Psalm 22, listen here. I haven't taken the whole psalm, but here we begin with, "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me." And bulls aren't necessarily going to be friendly. I don't know if you ever went to climb into a paddock, a fence with a bull. Usually avoid that. You know, they'll run the bulls in Spain. They're chasing you, and they're going to, you know, put their horn through you. So verse 13, "Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you." Trying to get a click here. There we go. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." And then we turn to Isaiah 53, 1 to 4. Isaiah 53 is a wonderful chapter to read and reflect on the sufferings of Jesus and how it brings us healing and peace. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted." This is a reading of God's word. Remember, we're following the road to Calvary, and it involves our journey of faith, our journey of faith. We are committed to this. We are involved in it. And what we have to remember and realize is that long before Jesus walked a Galilean road, long before Jesus sat at meals in the homes of his disciples and friends in Judea, the one who came as the anointed one was going to have to suffer. Perhaps realized in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God is pronouncing a curse on the serpent who has tempted Eve to eat the apple, the forbidden fruit. And now they've fallen into sin, and this is the curse that God places on the serpent, but it involves our Lord Jesus Christ. "I will put my enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring," offspring of the serpent, "and hers," offspring of Satan, you could say, "and the offspring of the human race. He will crush your head." Now, this is specific about the suffering one, the servant, Jesus, will crush your head. He will defeat you, Satan. He will put you to shame, and you will have victory. But you will strike his heel. It will not be without suffering. Jesus will be marked by it. As you know, this is talking about the strike of the serpent, which leaves the imprint of his teeth on his ankle. While Jesus had nail prints in his hands, he had a spear point in his side, he had scars on his head from the crown of thorns, he had marks on his back from the beatings and the whippings. So you can see that it will come with suffering that he will win the victory. And the suffering servant is prophesied about in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. It's defined what's going to happen to him and what it's going to mean. The situation for the one who came in the name of the Lord, the culmination of the redemptive history of Israel, was going to be very, very grim. It's going to be grim. The servant's suffering will be very real and not to be diminished or dismissed. Psalm 22, 14 and 15, I'll remind you. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. This is very grim. The Lord Jesus is hanging from a cross, and he has enemies all around with no one to help him. His experience is utterly destroying of life itself. He's poured out like water, which can evaporate on the ground. Knowing that not a single bone in his body is giving him any support, having his very heart become useless. His tongue stuck, his mouth bone dry. Excuse me. Ready only for the dust of death. Truly finished. This is what Psalm 22 tells us. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me, they pierce my hands and my feet. The dogs only want to attack and kill. The villains want to do nothing better than to crush others under their boots. The great set of villains, I think. I identify with a lot of you in terms of, you know, various stories. But his hands and feet are pierced exactly like the crucifixion is done. But this is written hundreds of years before the Romans introduce crucifixion on a massive scale as one of their favorite instruments of torture and death. How could it be known? How could it be written about? Well, it's prophecy. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. He's setting it in writing. He knows from the beginning, from the time sin enters the world, that there's going to be a price paid, and God is preparing to pay the price himself. It is prophesied in Psalms and Isaiah and in other places too. And then in this psalm, verse 18 shows up. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. And there's a picture of the Roman soldiers casting lots. Why would they do that? The suffering one. Here we go. If this suffering one is kept by God, he will deliver him. I was going to point back to the fact that soldiers do this because the garment has value. Soldiers are never paid very much. So the garment at least can be brought to the market and sold for someone else's garment. Why not get something out of it? No, the man dying on the cross isn't going to use it anymore. But so the suffering servant Jesus is kept by God. He's going to deliver him. The deliverance comes in an entirely new form. He's not going to be delivered from the cross, but he's going to be delivered through the cross. First, death must finish its work. Because once it does, then death can be reversed. So Jesus is taken down dead from the cross. The one most tragic thing resulting from the Garden of Eden's fall into sin is that the human race is subject to death rather than free to live a life without limits. That is what we lost. That is what we lost. And we now live with death. And it's reminded and brought home to us time and time again. And we long for that life without limits. We long for that chance to be free. But the life without limits is the territory of heaven. The life without limits comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for sin on the cross, was laid in the tomb, but on Easter Sunday morning rose from the dead. So that's the great reversal. Is this is what God has promised in the end. He would save, he would preserve his precious one. God has heard his cry for help, but it didn't end his suffering on the cross. His suffering on the cross ended in death, definitely with death. And the one thing Jesus is able to do is teach his people to praise the Lord. That's what the Psalm says. He says there in verse 22, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. You know, don't forget that when the disciples left the upper room with Jesus after the Last Supper, on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they were singing a hymn. They were singing. Jesus knew how to sing. And I'm sure that when he returned as the risen Lord to his disciples, and he spent 50 days with them, he spent many, many days with them, he was worshiping, teaching them to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to sing songs like, Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, singing songs that we were singing here, you know, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, Lord of glory, without end. Jesus taught them, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus taught them how to praise the Lord. While on the cross, Jesus did say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the utter depth of the sin and the power and the pain of sin. He drank the cup and it was feeling like he'd been completely abandoned by God. But when he dies, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So that sin causes the chasm, opens up the division between God's holiness and our sin. Sin opens up a big chasm. Jesus' death closes up that and bridges over it once for all. It is only available through Jesus Christ. Only through him do we have the promise of heaven and of eternal life. Only through him are we able to give honor and praise to God in a proper and fitting way. As Jesus said in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God has established an economy. I don't know if you've thought about God's economy, because we hear about the economy every day. It determines elections. It determines how we feel about things, the prices of things in the market, the economy, how well it's doing, how is the output, what's the gross domestic product, what's the productivity per person, how many hours are people working per week. You know, the economy has many, many ramifications. Data is being produced about the economy every week. It determines so much of what goes on in our world. But God has his own economy. God has his own economy. And in God's economy, sin has to be paid for. And that is done through Jesus Christ. And then, He wants to restore a relationship with us, His lost children. And that is only done through Jesus Christ. That's God's economy. He's established it. He has set it up. And it's His to determine. Isaiah reminds us in chapter 53 that the message about the suffering servant can only come to those who have faith. We need to learn about it, but to know it and to listen to it. Sorry. Once again, I have to clear. To know about it can only come to those who have faith. There is no reason to love Jesus unless you know that He is the one who represents the Father in heaven, the very source of love and life and laughter. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Hillary, could you give me a cup of water? Please, thanks. Very helpful. So Hebrews 1 verse 3, Jesus is talked about here in Hebrews as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature or of His being. Isaiah reminds us that we are trusting in a Jesus who is the exact representation of God. We can trust Him. He is the one who represents the Father in heaven. And the Father in heaven is the source of life, love and life and laughter. He's the source of everything. Thanks, Hillary. Thanks so much. Let's have a little drink here. Get through the end here. As Jesus, what He experiences, Jesus, in Him going to the cross and in the experience of being in Jerusalem, is he gets the crowd sneering at Him, saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And the elite of Israel, the chief priests and all those, reject Him, dismiss Him as a phony prophet of no worth. And then when He's hanging on the cross, they sneer at Him. "If you're really the King of the Jews, if you're really the Son of God, take yourself down from the cross." So that's Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He was like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held Him in low esteem, as though He was nothing. And even today, a person can reject Jesus on the basis that they think He's a criminal. He was crucified between two criminals. That makes Him a criminal. Is He guilty? Surely Pilate and the chief priest, they must have known something about Jesus to condemn Him as one who is guilty. But He's not. We know by revelation from God our Father that He is innocent and that He is the Son of God who comes from heaven itself. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as He cleansed the temple, as He and His disciples went to the upper room, okay, all these experiences Jesus had, He rode a donkey into Jerusalem and they sang Hosanna. He cleansed the temple, He overthrew the tables and the money changers. But then He also went to the temple and He taught there and He did miracles there. But as He and His disciples went to the upper room for the Last Supper, the weight of the words from the psalmist and the prophet Isaiah made clear how things were going to go for Him. He was going to have to be the sacrificial lamb. He was going to have to be the scapegoat upon whom the sins of the world would be placed, to be able to take them away from us so that we could be forgiven, made whole, made new, eligible for God's holiness, eligible for God's life without limits, eligible to be belonging with Jesus and living with Him in heaven, with the Father forever. The road to Calvary will lead there, but He'll have to take it fully all the way to the cross and fulfill those words of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. In conclusion, I'd like to just read from a hymn. We didn't sing it, but 311, maybe we'll sing it next week. 311 encapsulates what I've been talking about perfectly. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be? Can it be? He's fully atoned for my sins. Yes. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.